North Rock Podcast.
Good morning, everyone. So, Memorial Day or weekend, thank you for being here this weekend. I know that many of us are probably out traveling and enjoying the vacation that we have coming up also as well. You know, a big portion of our pastoral team is gone, actually. Foursquare's National Convention is happening right now this upcoming week out in Seattle. And so everyone took off for the National Convention except me. Someone had to hold down the fort, okay? So, but thanks for being here. We're going to conclude the sermon series that we began 3 weeks ago. It's titled Faith at Work. And what we're doing is we're looking at how our faith intersects with our life at work and vice versa. I put this sermon series together after having conversations with some of you and hearing you express concerns about how you grind away at the week and then the weekend comes and you get filled up. But sometimes it's so frustrating to go back to work and trying to get a sense of meaning and purpose from that and what's it all about, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so I thought, you know, every springtime transitioning into the summer, we like to spend some time reflecting together on the practicals of our faith. We like to look at things like what it looks like to parent well, what it means to be married to our spouses, what it means to be a part of community. And I thought this year we'd spend some good time talking about our work life, because I don't know if we always think about how integrated our faith and our work actually is. So I want to give you an overall sense of how important it is that our faith gets expressed in some very natural ways in our work life. So 3 weeks ago, Chad preached on what it looks like to have meaningful work, and that how everything that we do, we're reminded in Scripture, everything we do is to be dedicated to the Lord. 2 weeks ago, Melissa talked about warning us against finding our identity in our work life, as if that can somehow give any kind of meaning more than Christ can to us. And then last week, Daniel talked a little bit about being patient in your work, so that even if you find yourself in a job or a situation that you don't know where it's going, remember the rewards that God has in store for you going forward, and that we are called to a patience. I have a hard time with delayed gratification, as you know, was reflected with the fact that I couldn't hold off eating a marshmallow last week. So, this morning I want to talk with you about the story that exists behind our work, okay? That's what we're going to talk about, the overarching story that informs and shapes why we do what we do. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are always at work in our life, producing your new life in us. So we pray that we would hear your word to us this morning, that we perceive what you have to say to us, but that it would be more than just perception. We'd come to belief, faith, and trust in it, so that we would be changed, transformed from the inside out into the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray, saying amen. Okay, so faith at work, the story behind our work. And I want to begin with a passage from Isaiah chapter 60. This is a story, we'll dive into it. It's a little bit long. We'll dive into it, and then I'll explain why I think this can animate and our conversation this morning. So Isaiah chapter 60, beginning with verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and the thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all these from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord at the and all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall be acceptable on my altar, and I will glorify my glorious house. And then it continues in verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, and your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. They are the shoot that I planted, the work of my hands, so that I might be glorified. Okay, that was a lot. What's going on here? Here's the context. Isaiah tells the story of the transition for God's people, Israel, as they were sent into exile by the Babylonian incursion. The Babylonians came in, they wiped out the land, and they took the best and the brightest into exile into Babylon. And then the God's people lived in exile for some 70-plus years until God ultimately redeemed the people, restored, brought a remnant back home to reclaim the promised land. And here we have at the end of Isaiah kind of this declaration of what God's up to and what God's going to do with his people. At first glance, it looks like this passage is all about how he's going to restore them to the land and sit them in the right place and everything will be put back to rights. Now, what's interesting is as you dig deeper, you realize this isn't just about Israel because we can't find any historical reference to this. There's no place in time where all the nations then come back to Israel and reside there and bring all their wealth and their glory and give honor and praise to God. So in fact, as we start to look at this passage, we realize this isn't just about describing some historical event. It's pointing a vision to the future. It's talking about the new creation, what God is, the redeemed world, what God is going to ultimately do in not just restoring Israel, but restoring all the nations. And so what I would suggest to you is this is a story that animates how we are to understand where everything's going. It leads to then this idea of the importance of story. You know, we all live our lives with narratives that form and shape who we are, and that's why stories are so important to us, because they add meaning and purpose to life. I was reminded of the importance of story a couple days ago when I went and watched a story on the big screen, Solo, a Star Wars story. Now, I won't ruin the movie for you, but I will say this. Star Wars stories end up going all usually along the same narrative flow. They tell a similar story every time. I love living in that world and returning to it in the theater. But the basic storyline or plot is you have your protagonist, something goes wrong, there's some kind of disjointed disruption or throwing someone off balance, and then the protagonist has to work to reclaim and put things back to right and it's resolved ultimately either in balance being restored or not, and then reestablishing a new way, a new thing. And if you look at the story, not just of Star Wars, but also just all good stories, they tend to have that same kind of trajectory, that same pattern or narrative. Something disrupts, then there's the work to seek balance, and then balance is restored or not. The importance of this is that all the narratives of our lives shape how we view things. We can call them worldviews or meta-narratives. But in essence, when we look around at the world, we recognize that something's not quite right with the world as it is, and maybe even with me. Have you ever had that feeling? Like you're looking around and you're going, wait a second, what's going on? This isn't right every day, right? Whether that's debilitating disease or like cancer coming upon you or the loss of a loved one or financial ruin or the death of a loved one or whatever, right? you know, when that happens, something in your heart goes, wait, this isn't how the story's supposed to go. So there's a problem. And what we as human beings do then is we take the problem and we try to find a solution. We try to find an answer, a resolution to the story that we're a part of. And we look to a variety of different ways to solve that problem. And everyone comes up with their different narrative on how to answer that question that's in our heart. And it's not just you and I. It's the philosophers of our times. It's the sociologists and the psychologists and the historians and the scientists. Everyone takes a swing at answering the question of why this has gone wrong and how to make it right. And so I'm not going to belabor the point too long here, but I will just point out to you that, let me go back here. I will just point out to you that this has been going on not just today and right now, but it's been going on since human beings existed. So Plato, he saw the problem is in the physical body and all its weaknesses, and so the solution is to rid yourself of the physical. Marx saw the problem in unjust economic systems, and so he saw the solution in overthrowing those powers and reestablishing a new kind of governing body. Freud saw the problem as inner unconscious conflicts between desire and conscience. Sartre saw the problem not realizing we are free, since he would argue that there are no objective values. B.F. Skinner, the sociologist, said that the problem is we're not realizing that we are determined by our environment and that we need to work to reshape the environment. Regardless of who it was or what they came up with, there's always this pattern of problem, our attempts to solve it and restore it and resolve it. Now, here's the problem with the problem solving, okay? Is that when you set up a system where there's a external problem and you have the answer, you become the hero of the story. And you're tempted then to demonize those that are the problem or that you see the problem. So we find ourselves then getting caught up in this bind between demonization of others and idolatrizing our own solutions. Think about this. What's an idol? Another way of talking about an idol is it's a good thing that you've turned into an ultimate thing, the thing that you think can save you, the thing that is only rightly belongs to God. So we get into this situation where we're demonizing others and glorifying ourselves or our own crew. And this happens in politics. It happens in sports. It happens in, it just happens everywhere. There is another story, though, and it's the one that I would argue has the potential to free us from demonizing others and idolatrizing ourselves or our own solutions. And that's the biblical story. Here's in basic form how the full scope of the Bible works. It tells a story of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Creation, that God creates things, the world, and it's good. Okay? But then something goes wrong, sin enters in, and so then God is at work redeeming and recreating and restoring all things, putting them back to right. Okay? And he does this through the work and person of Jesus. So this is the overarching narrative that I would argue has the ability to animate and change how you see the world, even how you understand your own work. It frees you from idolatrizing and demonizing. It keeps you from being overly idealistic to a naive degree or from being overly cynical and pessimistic. You have a balanced view of the world being created good, but something going wrong at the same time. And that the need that we can't fix ourselves, but that God is at work doing that redemptive thing. It says that sin is in the world, right? But it also says there's sin within our hearts. It doesn't just locate the problem out there or in here, both. Do you see? Are you with me? So God's redemptive work then comes in and through Jesus Christ. So what does this biblical story of creation, fall, redemption, new creation have to then say about our work? I would argue that there are three things I want to kind of anchor us in. And I get this from Tim Keller. We've been using his book, Every Good Endeavor, as kind of a scaffolding for how we engage this conversation. If you're interested in this question of how our faith intersects with work, I would highly recommend this book to you. Timothy Keller, Every Good Endeavor. He argues a couple things, and I want to, it's too much to cover in a sermon, but I want to hone in on three kind of ideas related to our work and what the biblical story tells us about our work. The first, there is dignity in work. There is dignity in work. What do I mean by this? Go back to the story of the Bible. In Genesis, God actually goes to work in those first few chapters in creating. God, in a sense, is an manual laborer. He gets into the soil and he crafts human beings and creates all the world. And in paradise, he also puts us to work. Look, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. He was like a gardener in an HOA community. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. So here we have paradise on earth, and right in the middle of all of it, work. Now, why do I point this out? Well, if you compare this creation narrative with other ancient creation narratives, you'll see that this is strikingly different. In fact, for most of the other ancient worlds, as they kind of came up with ideas of where we came from and how all this came into being, work didn't belong in paradise. So remember like Pandora's box, you've heard that phrase? Pandora, how she opened the box and out came all that was evil. You know what out came out of that box along with all that was evil? The idea of work. See, in an idealized world, for most of the world, most of the ancient world, they said, nah, work doesn't belong in paradise. But in God's economy, in God's creation, he puts work right in, he himself engages in it. I would argue that means that gives dignity to all kinds of work. Do you see what I'm saying? That work's important. It's a part of what human flourishing looks like for us. We were made to do this. From the beginning, we were made to engage in work. And I would say all kinds of work. The Bible talks about how God feeds us, right? But how does he feed us? Through the work of other people. The Bible talks about how he protects us. But oftentimes it's through all the different ways in which we're engaged in building a good and healthy and upright society. See, all kinds of simple work God is using to care for you and I. And that adds value and meaning to every level, every aspect of our work. So here's a few practical kind of takeaways of why the dignity of work matters and what it means when you have that biblical view. The first is it gets rid of class snobbery. Like there's one class that's better than the other, right? That there's the white collar folks and then there's the blue collar. You know? Not in God's economy. All work matters. It's all level. It all has meaning. It all has purpose. There's no class that's better than another class. We're all engaged in the fruitfulness that we're called to. He says, be fruitful, multiply, work well. Second, it redefines what a good job is. When you were growing up, do you remember as you were envisioning your future? Some of us might have had experiences where we were like, our family or our community push us towards, make sure you get a good job, right? And so we feel pushed towards certain things, even though they don't necessarily add meaning or value to our life, but supposedly those are the better jobs because they make a certain wage or they accomplish a certain thing or they have a certain status. But work is important no matter what. I mean, if you don't spend some time cleaning your house and it falls in disrepair, life falls apart really quickly. All work matters. There's no such thing as a good job versus a bad job. Only what job has God called me to? And that's not just the jobs that we do where we get a paycheck. You might be called to the work, the task of caring for a loved one or making a community healthy and whole. Third, in doing our work well, we are doing God's will. So the example I used earlier, and I was talking with some friends, you know what honors God if you're like a pilot of an airplane? Landing the plane well. Yeah, they've got it computerized. But you know what I mean? Like, let's not overthink this. Doing your job well inherently honors God. If God dignifies work, he uses that work and he uses us to do his work of redemption in the world, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. If that's what God's up to and he uses our day in, day out lives, then all we're being asked when we want to do God's will is to do what we've been tasked with well. Land the plane. Fourth, if all work has dignity, then both religious and secular jobs please God. Here's what I mean by that. That there is no field that is more blessed by God than others. I get this sometimes as a pastor. Well, Pastor Andrew, you have an anointing on your life. God's got something special on you that he doesn't have for me. I want to say BS to that. That's not true. All life, all work has dignity. Whatever you've been called to and tasked to by God, that is meaning. If you do it well, that is honoring and glorifying God. So this kind of biblical view of work doesn't just get rid of white-collar and blue-collar definitions. It gets rid of religious and secular categories. It's all the same. It's all meaningful. It's all to our glory. You know, I was thinking about this because when I first moved here to Denver, we moved from New Jersey. I had been pastoring a church out there for about 5 years, and we were feeling kind of led out here to be closer to family and to live in Denver. And when we first got here, I got a job actually working as a groundskeeper in an HOA over here in Westminster, just down the road on 113th and Federal. And I loved that job, actually. I did it for about a year, and it was so different than anything I had known before. But because of that difference, I actually really loved the work. I liked how I would start the day early in the morning and get done fairly early in the afternoon. I liked how it was very active. You know, when you're a pastor, you live kind of a sedentary life, and you just sit around a lot, and you have meetings, and you eat, and you grow fat. And so when you're working grounds, you get to it like be active and physical. I liked how at the end of the day, I could look back and see concretely what I had done. And it made me feel like I was accomplishing something. And it made me feel like I was, like I would say, I'd come home and I'd say, I was making the world beautiful, honey. Because of the work of gardening. I also liked how, like, in the context of doing that work, God was still showing, you know, you're still a pastor. I was still a pastor. And so over the course of that year, I got to know people in the community, of people I worked alongside. I learned their stories. They would sometimes ask me to pray with them. They'd tell me the story about a sibling who got cancer or some trouble that was going on in the home, and they'd invite me into their life. And this is the groundskeeper. I'm serious. The residents of the community. I'd learn about their stories, and they would be sharing all this stuff with their groundskeeper. At the end of my time there, as I was transitioning to take a pastor position down in Denver, the president of the board of the HOA who was like just a hard-bitten, crusty, cussed like a sailor dude. No nonsense. Not a lot of frills. Not a lot of like lovey-dovey stuff. He turns to me as I was my last day. He said, "You know, you've made a big difference here. We've really loved having you. Are you sure you don't want to just stay on and work one day a week?" It's like, no, I'm on my way. But that meant a lot to me. What it said to me was that even in that context, God was using my life in like the really ordinary, mundane ways to make a difference for people. All work has dignity. All of it matters. And you know who was a gardener, or at least confused as a gardener? Jesus. Remember that? At the tomb, Mary, she thought he was a gardener. That job gave new meaning to that idea for me. All work matters, and there's dignity to it. However, my second point is that when we talk about what the biblical story tells us about work, it also then speaks to the broken purpose of our work. What do I mean by this? Let's go back to the biblical story in Genesis. Remember the story of Babel, the Tower of Babel? How humanity, in an attempt to build something for themselves in their life, they get together to build the big tower, and it all comes to ruin. Why? Well, let's return to the story. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So in their attempt to build a great thing, their whole goal, the purpose for why they were engaging in this work was to make a name for themselves. See, work has dignity when it's to the glory of God and to the benefit of others. But when we use our work to make a name for ourselves, to build ourselves up, oftentimes at the expense of others, that's then the inevitable consequence of that is fragmentation. Remember how the story goes? In fact, God actively breaks that whole thing up. He says, "This is no good. You can't engage in this kind of work with this kind of motivation." And so he scatters them. And he says, not on my house, not on my turf. And so he breaks the whole thing up. I think this is a good warning to us, because there's nothing like work that tempts us to kind of be look at our, to work to be the self-fulfillment of our life. It's like what Melissa was sharing 2 weeks ago. When it becomes our identity, then this can become a real problem. And especially when we're motivated to make a name for ourselves. See, the Tower of Babel reminds us that when we work to make a name for ourselves, the result is fragmentation. When you work for your own personal advancement, then you are doing it at the expense of others. And when that happens, the human race fragments. When you're only looking out for yourself, then the community can't function. All work, in the end, is offered up to something as an offering. Always. Remember the Dylan song, the line, "You're going to have to serve somebody"? We're always serving and slaves to something or someone. And if we work in such a way to fulfill our own life and and to demonstrate our own success in the pursuit of power or wealth or whatever that we defined meaning looks like, then we get fragmentation. But when we offer it up to God, then it becomes restorative. So remember Isaiah 60. It talks about how all the nations come back. In the new creation, all the nations will come back and they will bring their gold and they will bring their silver, but they'll bring their camels too, and they'll bring their frankincense, and they'll bring all the evidence of their labor, of their work. And they will bring it and they'll pool it together, and they will do what with it? They will offer it up to God in an offering. It's like a reversal of Babel. When you look to make a name for yourself, then it's scattering, it's fragmentation. But when you use your work and your labor as an offering to God, then rightly ordered, it's the beautiful picture of the new heaven and the new earth. I have been getting into jazz over the last 5 years, and one of my favorite albums is by John Coltrane, and it's called A Love Supreme. And in the liner notes of A Love Supreme, he writes about an experience he had with God and how it changed everything, even how he understood his own work. He says in those liner notes, it's fairly famous passage. He says, during the year 1957, I experienced, by the grace of God, a spiritual awakening, which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked to be given the means and privilege to make others happy through music. I feel this had been granted through his grace. All praise to God. This album, he goes on a little bit later, is a humble offering to him, an attempt to say, thank you, God, through our work, even as we do it in our hearts and with our tongues. May he help and strengthen all men in every good endeavor, every good work. I think that's beautiful. So let me rephrase this. That there, up until a point, Coltrane had lived his life to make a name for himself. He used music and his talents and gifts to glorify his name. And then he had an encounter with the living God who poured out love and grace into his life, and it changed and reoriented how he even viewed his vocation. So no longer was it him getting himself over on others, but instead he felt the calling to make jazz, to make music, in order that others might experience happiness and joy, and that it would glorify and honor God. He used his work, and he thought of it as an offering. So as those notes sound out on his saxophone and his clarinet, it would go to God, and God would hear it and bless it and be honored by it. And see, this is then the deep meaning and significance of the third point. When we talk about what the Bible tells us about our work, we have to say that it tells us of the healing of our work. Isaiah 60 is a return from exile. Remember that? But it is all the nations, not just God's people. All the nations are returning from their exile. Adam and Eve got exiled. You remember that part of the story? The marks of that exile was restlessness. Humanity will wander. Our work will exhaust us, God says. That's the curse of the disobedience of humanity. That we will be cursed to wander, that we'll strive and work and slave and toil at the ground, and it won't bear the fruit that we desire. It won't leave us satisfied. These are the consequences of our rebellion. The marks of that exile was restlessness. Cain, you remember, he just wandered aimlessly. God brings us back and gives us rest, the rest we're looking for, in Jesus. See, do you remember? Jesus heals our work. He comes as a worker. He was just he was a carpenter, remember that? Just worked. He was a wanderer, you know, foxes and hens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He takes our restlessness, he takes our wandering, he makes it his own. He bears the cross, he puts on a crown of thorns. He suffers in our place. And he does, and he accomplishes the work that only he could, so that we might have rest. So that no longer work has to define us, but in fact set us free. Hebrews says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So then, a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. For those who have entered God's rest through Christ also cease from their work as God did from his. That work, as the worship team comes up, I want to remind you that work that God accomplishes in Jesus sets us free from the striving to prove ourselves. and gives new meaning and purpose to the mundane, ordinary places of our life, to the work, the task that we've been called to, where we're given dignity, we're called to do it well, and that we seek to benefit others and not just ourselves through our labor. And in doing that, may it be an offering to the one that gives us rest in Jesus Christ. Can we say amen to that this morning? Then let's stand. And let's close in prayer and respond in worship. God, thank you that you do this kind of work, that you reveal yourself in this way. We pray that as we struggle with the day in and day out, you'd give us a new vision, a new sense of purpose, a new frame, a worldview that's shaped by your story and that gives meaning to the little places. God, give us vision for what it looks like to honor you with our life, even our life and work, so that in all our different jobs, we would remain true to the vocation that we've been called, that our life would point to Jesus, and that the world would come to know him and love him until that new day, the new creation, in Jesus' name. And it's in his name we pray and we worship now. Amen. So we're going to close the service tonight, this morning, by praying a prayer that we pray every week here. It's a prayer of repentance and a prayer of response to God's grace that he's shown us in Jesus. And if you're praying this prayer for the first time, we want to pray it with you and walk with you. We'd love to hear some of your story later, and we've got some resources for you in this walk of faith with Jesus. But know this, that we're in it together, and we trust that God is doing a good work in and through you too. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift his countenance upon you and grant you peace. Friends, go in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.